Morning. Morning. It'll be afternoon soon. Well, it's nice to see some new faces and some old, no offence, some old faces. Hi, Louise. If I may say so, you're in very fine voice today. There's nothing quite like a good hymn, is there? We're in a series on Ephesians. This is week two. And I've just checked the page number. It's 1108. In our slightly strange church, you have to reach behind, not in front, for your Bible. So grab the Bible behind you. And no, they're all the same, Jill, it's fine. Yeah. It's in the rules, actually. 1108. 1108, and it's chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 23. And he says he's got a croaky voice, but it's all the lovelier for that. So Paul's going to come and read it to us.
Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
So we started this series last Sunday, and Mike took us through the first 14 verses, and he looked in particular at the corporate nature of our faith. So Christianity, he said, is not a solo sport, it's a team exercise. Now these young Christians in Ephesus, where is Ephesus? Turkey. They were full of beans. And I get the strong sense when I read what Paul's just read to us, that Paul was excited for them and he was quite excited about them. And they're on his mind a lot of the time. And I think his enthusiasm for them jumps off the page. For this reason, he says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, if that isn't a big thumbs up, I don't know what is. And straight away, he reveals a really strong Christian discipline. He says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Not, I gave thanks for you at 10 o'clock last Tuesday, and to be perfectly honest, you haven't crossed my mind since. Instead, he says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, I'm not a medical person other than by marriage, but I think it's a sound Christian principle that a thankful, do you agree with this? A thankful Christian heart is by and large a healthy Christian heart. Now, it's easy when the going is good and when the sun is shining, either literally or metaphorically. It's harder when it's your turn to feel the pain. When he's writing this, Paul doesn't betray his circumstances when he was giving thanks for the Ephesian Christians. He might, for all I know, have been feeling relaxed and content and rested. But, again, for all I know, he might have been in pain, hungry, exhausted, distracted, persecuted, or fearful of persecution. Whatever his situation, though, he gets on with giving thanks. Now, I think the greatest enemy of the thankful heart actually is the distracted heart. When I walk down Driffield Road every morning to get the bus, I've made it my habit to do nothing but give thanks to God. Now, pathetically, it's about 2.5 minutes from one end to the other. And if it goes well, it sets me up nicely for the day. But it's hard. Pressures and worries and other things want to get my attention. I'm sure you know what that feels like. And I can offer no easy technique. And your rhythm will be different from mine. But I do know that to make thankfulness a consistent part of ordinary Christian discipline is priceless. So then, the church in Ephesus had the enthusiasm and the faith by the bucket load. And Paul had heard about their love too. Their love, quote, for all God's people, unquote. Now, there's enough in that little phrase for a separate talk in its own right. But the headline is this: love for all God's people, not just for the people I get along with. We're not called to be best friends with each other. But what are we called to is to be in fellowship with each other. And that has a very different feel to it. And it seems that the Christians from Ephesus had understood that. I wonder what it looked like. How obvious was it to the onlooker? Well, love for Jesus Christ is tested, isn't it, in the crucible of the church. And I think it's what makes this place, the Good Shepherd Mission, strange and wonderful. I'll tell you a story which I've told before. I came here in 1989, and we used to meet in the upper room. The splash room? I haven't been up there for about 15 years. It's one of the rooms upstairs. And we used to meet on a Sunday afternoon for Bible study, and there were about, I suppose, 10 or 15 of us at the time. And there was a man who used to come called Danny. And I've checked with Mike this morning, and Ryan's already convulsing at the front, because he knows that this story, he has a little walk-on part in this story in a minute. Danny had been a prize fighter, so a bare-knuckle fighter in his earlier life, and he was an elderly man by this time. And he was part of the church, the very early part of this church. And one Sunday, which was the first Sunday I was ever here, and this is the point of the story, really, because it was a strange and wonderful thing to see this. We had the Bible study. This story's in two parts, but I'll just give you part two. Came downstairs, and the kitchen was there, obviously. And Danny was making some toast for himself, except that it was under the grill. He wasn't making toast. He was grilling his socks. And because they were damp, Ryan and Vincent, who was here then, and Mike, wandered in and out, and it was as if this was the most natural thing in the world, to grill your socks. And that, for me as a young guy, this was made a big impression on me. They didn't criticize him, they didn't boot him out, they didn't ask him to substitute his socks for bread. They let him grill his socks as if it was the most, I don't know what goes on in their houses, but... Sorry. Oh, I do now. Yes. Anyway, so there was a palpable sense of love. And I think the Ephesian Christians have got that sorted. You and I may be on very different journeys during the week, but I think the love that binds us together is a wonderful thing. And if a church stops loving all God's people, then it deserves, doesn't it, to wither on the vine. So a strong write-up so far, faith and love, and in some respects the Ephesian church therefore was something of a model, wasn't it? So what if anything was at risk? And if there's something missing from their practice, if you like, what was it? It's not obvious. Well, I think it's this. Like most things in life, it's a balance. They have the faith, but here's the question for us this morning. Are they feeding the faith with knowledge? Are they feeding the faith with knowledge? And it bothers Paul, and he gets out his pen, or he dictates his letter to his secretary, and he writes to them. And there are two things apparently in conflict with each other: faith and knowledge. And this is his prayer for them. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul wants them to know about their calling, know about their place in God's inheritance, know about God's power. The Spirit of Revelation, the Holy Spirit, will give them wisdom and revelation. But here's the question, and it's a question as much for us as for them. Will they want it? Will they say, and will we say, we know enough? Thank you very much. We're already confident in our salvation through Jesus Christ. Can we please just get on with doing church? What else is there to know? Who else is there to know? Now, if that's how you or I think, if you like that, if that's the trap that we fall into, I think it becomes the easiest thing in the world to limit ourselves to a nodding acquaintance with God. And there are times when I'm an Olympic standard expert at that. And I suspect you know what it feels like. You open your Bible here on a Sunday and realize that the last time you opened your Bible was last Sunday. And, prayer becomes like a strangled cry, more and more limited to a cry for help in a tight spot. I know what that feels like. So Paul, I think, is really saying God wants to be known. He's not a distant relative who sends a check on our birthday and will leave us something in his will. He's not an ideal next-door neighbor either. He wants to be known. And indeed, that doesn't begin to explain the half of it. It's really more that he commands us to know him. Now, if you've been to the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square or any big gallery with those big vaulted rooms with huge paintings fighting for space, you'll know that there are benches in the middle of the bigger rooms where you're positively encouraged to sit and stare at the bigger paintings. And the point of providing those benches has one point. And it's to help you see the things you've never seen before. To know the paintings more for their own sake. So you may think you know your Monet or your Degas or your Turner, but there's no substitute for lingering. So it might be a detail in the top left-hand corner. It might be the way the shadows work. It might be something about the perspective. Whatever it is, the idea is that sitting and lingering will help you know the painting more. And that's a good thing for its own sake. Or perhaps the National Gallery isn't your thing. Perhaps too many parties of school children have spoiled the experience for you. So you might want to look at it this way instead. Supposing you've forked out your 24 quid, for that's how much it costs now, to go and see the mighty Leighton Orient. Now back in the league. Come on. Well done you if that was the choice, if the choice was between that and watching Spurs or Arsenal or Chelsea or Man U or even West Ham or even Liverpool on the TV later on. What you get by sitting in the stands is, rather than watching it on TV, is depth perception. It's the same 22 players, but you get the game not in two flat dimensions, but in three dimensions. You see the game in all its glory. You get a much better sense of the true character of the game and of the players. If you're watching it on TV, the VT editor will make sure that you only see what he thinks or she thinks is important as the cameras follow the ball up the pitch. If you're in the stands, it's up to you what you see. You come into the heart of the game. You see the whole glorious spectacle. It's not a perfect illustration, but you understand the point. There's no substitute for being in the presence rather than watching in two dimensions. So having this passage to work on has been a huge challenge for me in how I spend my time. I could paraphrase it by saying, sit and linger in God's presence. Is that easy? Maybe for some, temperamentally, but not for all of us, and not for me. Many of us can't sit still very long and like to be getting on with things. Busyness can become, in its own way, a virtue, and busyness can become a tyranny. Is just sitting and meditating on Scripture, or waiting to hear God's prompting, a good use of time? Isn't everything that we need for salvation already given to us? Isn't it okay just to be thankful for that, to shoot a few prayers in God's direction every so often, and come here on Sunday more often than not out of habit? We've all slipped into that, haven't we, from time to time? And anyway, if we do linger in God's presence, is there a risk of us becoming so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? Well, it was often said of the great 19th century reformers like William Wilberforce, who was hugely influential in abolishing the slave trade, and General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, and in doing so eradicated or started to eradicate street homelessness in the last century, two centuries ago. They were so effective in their public lives precisely because they spent so much time in God's presence. It's a hard lesson. There are so many calls on our time that, certainly in my experience, time in God's presence is the first casualty. But if we don't linger in his presence, and in that way, as Paul says, know him better, there's a real danger of missing out. I heard a story about Walt Disney, he of the cartoon empire, Mickey Mouse and so on. For many years, his family employed a maid to help them in the house. And every year on the maid's birthday, Walt Disney would give her not money or a physical present, but a certificate of some sort. And every year she would stuff it in a drawer and basically forget all about it, and he would repeat it next year. And she didn't live an extravagant life, and when in due course she died, her executor was going through her papers and came across these long-forgotten certificates. And it turned out they were stock and share certificates in the Disney Corporation, and that at the time of her death, they had been worth $6 million. She had gone to her grave having no idea what she'd been given. She was sitting on a gold mine and had no idea. Now, this is not a faultless illustration. No illustration ever is, because maybe someone could have helped her to understand better what she'd been given. But in a way, that's the whole point. We've been given so much, but we put ourselves at risk of not really knowing how much, because we don't sit and linger in the presence of God. In these verses, Paul urges the Ephesians to know three really important things about their status as believers, the hope to which they've been called, the glorious riches of God's inheritance, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Those are blessings of status. I probably use 10% of my computer. Is there a sense in which you and I only understand 10% of what we've been given because we don't let it sink in the presence of God? Back to our passage. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is made freely available to us. We only have to ask. It's a request which will not be refused. This is the same Holy Spirit who was there at the start of everything, and the same Spirit that seals us for salvation if we're believers. Often misunderstood, if you like, the Holy Spirit, but part of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in this context, the Spirit is our teacher. And it's the Spirit which whispers to us and helps us to know God better. The Spirit doesn't yell at us like some mad PE teacher from when you were 12 years old. Experience shows that the Spirit is gentle, described as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I like those two words put together. I think taken together they mean that the Spirit will make us wise or make us wiser by showing us things. That's really what the word revelation means, showing us things. And it's always good to be reminded that we need to be shown things and that there are things which are outside our ordinary understanding. But we can't rush any of this. Wisdom and revelation are things for the slow cooker, not for the microwave. So I think the challenge is to ask ourselves this. Have we made knowing these things that Paul talks about part of our core identity and who we are? Are we thinking about the hope to which we've been called and what that means? Are we thinking about being a part of God's inheritance and what that means? And are we thinking about God's power being available to us and what that means? And are we thinking about these things in a dynamic way, in the presence of God, and as a result, knowing him better? Or instead, are we building heaven here? Are we building heaven here and concentrating on other things? These are all permanent blessings, blessings of status, if you like, and Paul has singled them out. Hope, being part of God's inheritance, his incomparably great power. We can't see, feel, taste any of those things. They don't add to our looks, our bank account, or our list of accomplishments. But I think we're told to dwell on them and to know them precisely because even if they're easily overlooked, they're actually beyond price. At the beginning of our journey as Christians, we're called to a great hope, a hope greater than anything that's on offer here, and it will last. At the end, we are part of God's own inheritance. The riches of that inheritance we cannot see with our eyes, but we can take it on trust, and it seals us into his family. And while we have our lease of life here, God's incomparably great power, which the passage tells us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is, we are told, available to us. And if we think about the scale and scope of those three things, it's no wonder that we're called to know them. Let's pray together. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Teach me, Heavenly Father, and teach us to sit in your presence and to know these great blessings. Amen.